In chapter 2, he said to them, I hope or I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I know your state, meaning your spiritual condition. And then he said, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now, we learn a lot from that, but one thing we learn from that passage is some people are rare in the church. Now, of course, there are the rare birds. I would put myself in that category. You know, he's a pretty rare bird. But there are others who are rare gems. And I'm privileged to work and serve with a number of them in this church, men and women who are rare gems to the church. But in, 1997, I guess it was probably in August or September of 97, Denise and I moved to California and began attending a very large Grace Community Church out there. And the first or second Sunday that we were there, we opened up the bulletin called Grace Today. And there was an announcement about a class that was being offered. Jake and Jordan were 5 and 6 at the time. And there was someone teaching this class on sharing the gospel or teaching the Bible to children. And it was being led by this guy named John Eichholz. Who's he, right? Well, we learned. And we went to John's class. It was the first class that we took at Grace Community Church. And he taught us how to teach the Bible to our kids. To this day, I'm very thankful to the Lord for that teaching. And John, over the years, we've known him now since 1997, so you do the math, that's a few years, 17 years or so. And John is one of those people, like Timothy, who sincerely cares about your spiritual condition. If you come to this conference, whether you just come tonight, or you come tonight and Saturday, or tonight, tomorrow, and Sunday, if you leave thinking, what a great speaker, I guarantee you, he will not be happy. He is not here so that you will leave saying, what a great speaker. He is here that we might all leave saying, what a great Savior, and I want to follow that Savior. I know that John's heart is to teach you about Christ and to encourage all of us, not just you, but me, to teach us about Christ and to encourage us to follow Christ closely, to know him more intimately and to follow him closely. Of course, behind every good man is a better woman. And so if you meet John and you start wondering, well, why is this guy such a great guy? Then you meet Kay and you say, okay, well, that explains a good deal of why he's such a great guy. He's being well cared for at home. And so we are rejoicing to have John and Kay with us. Thank you so much for agreeing to come, to fly all the way from Florida. John is our connection to this church. John pastored here from 1998 to 2006. And when I was finishing seminary in 2000, he said, why don't you come through Pueblo and share with New Life your plans to go to Russia? And he was our connection to this church. So we're thankful for that as well. We are blessed to be part of this church family. Brother, would you please come and share the word of God with us?
Good evening, folks, friends. John, thank you. Kind words. I don't deserve those. I would say the same thing or more about Brother John here. What a gem he is. And I know you know that. I don't have to convince you. But what a privilege to be among you this weekend. It's been 8 years. It's flown by. And I'm ashamed to say we haven't been back in 8 years. But thank you for rectifying that. Thank you for inviting us. And between kids leaving the nest, ministry duties, many, and then caring for 4 elderly parents, we have been juggling a little bit in the last 8 years. All very good. Lord has blessed. But what a privilege to be among you. We look forward to meeting new friends here this weekend and getting back with older friends and not chronologically, that's just, you know, we've been around a while. It's a joy to be able to open scriptures with you this weekend. And what I wanted to do this weekend is do a little bit of Bible survey, not necessarily Bible exposition, as you hear so well every Sunday morning, but really dig into the scriptures, do an overview, look at the life of Christ with the idea of discipleship. And not discipleship like one discipling another, but being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's really what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? Being called by the Father to walk after His Son. And what a privilege that is. But, you know, today when you describe your faith with someone else and try to help them to understand where you stand, you know, you can say, I'm a Christian or I'm a believer, but, you know, I think it's good to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that really kind of narrows it down, because there are a lot of Christians, it seems, these days, but fewer true followers of Christ. Let me just to go back a number of years. I was saved at 12 years of age, and I didn't have much discipleship at that point. I was saved in a church where there were many believers, but very nominal. And I heard the gospel, and that was reinforced, and I'm so thankful for that church and that pastor for that reason. But there were very few mentors. My own dad was an unbeliever. And someone said along the way, get a Bible and read the New Testament and start in the Gospels. So I read Matthew through John. I remember coming home from elementary school, opening up my Bible. It was just a paper, Good News for Modern Man, kind of a bad translation. But you know what? I began to follow the life of the Lord Jesus through the Gospels. And I can remember sitting there on my bed and just being astounded at this life. This life just jumps off the page. I've never heard about a person like this. And I had already walked an aisle and raised my hand and made some kind of commitment. And I believe I truly was repentant of my sin and wanted to follow Christ, but I didn't really know about Him. And so I began to read the gospel one after another, and His life just leaped off the page. And He truly was a man like no other. About 4 years ago, I was wading through some difficulties in ministry and went out to the Shepherd's Conference and picked up a paperback book. They give a lot of free books. There's a couple of gentlemen that are going to Shepherd's Conference next week. But I picked up one book, Uneclipsing the Sun, by a guy I went through in seminary with. And so I began reading that, and it began directing me back to a love relationship with my Lord and Savior. And I began working on this idea of just renewing that relationship that I held dearly as I first came to know Christ as Savior. And then a few years ago, I began to study in depth the Gospels again. And then back in June of last year, a friend gave me a book by Dr. MacArthur, One Perfect Life. And it's simply a compilation of four Gospels. And I know Harry Kienitz has done this very same thing, taking four Gospels and combining them. And he, with a couple of staff guys, did that same thing. And so I picked that up and wanted to, again, study the life of Christ. And it was like I was going back to elementary school days and just renewing that love for this man that walked the earth so many years ago. And he lived this life that was astounding because he was both God and man. And as I read that, I read it devotionally, just a few chapters each day. And I saw the chronology again. I saw the events and the miracles and his teaching and his leading disciples. And what really struck me in that devotional time is how he called men and how they followed, sometimes imperfectly, and what the call was, and how in the middle of his life many dropped off. And I just began again to realize what it was, the privilege and the difficulty of following the Master. So when John and I began talking and the invitation was renewed to come back to Pueblo, I just thought, well, I would love to be able to just talk about my Lord and Savior and what it means to be His disciple. And I trust you are His disciple and understand what that means, but I would simply like to challenge you tonight to renew that commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord above all, and to follow him more closely. Tomorrow, if you're here, we'll go through the life of Christ ever so briefly, and we'll talk in the first half about his life up to the Sermon on the Mount, and then from there, how things began really to go downhill, the persecution and disciples dropping off, and how so few followed him to the cross. So we'll just do an overview and do that, examining his life in relationship to our following him. Let me ask you this tonight. What is a disciple, just in general? What does that mean? When you're a disciple of someone or something, what are you doing? Some would say, I'm a follower, I'm a learner of a certain method, a certain way of living life. There are life coaches today to help you live better. There are all kinds of people out there willing to give you a philosophy or a way to get through this life to be happier, be richer, be more fulfilled. Why is discipleship even needed in this life? Well, we know that we all come into life a very needy little one. And so really parents are the first disciplers. And children grow up being discipled, being mentored by parents, being brought along to be able to live in the world on their own. And I think we all realize that the spiritual life is being born again into new life. And so you need, again, another mentor, another coach, but more than that, you have a Savior who is the Master, the Mentor, the one who is calling you to be like Him. And so as we come into the Christian life, we follow this perfect life, this perfect man, and He has given us a path to follow that will lead to our maturity to be able to perfectly praise and glorify Him in eternity. How important is this issue? I believe it's everything in the New Testament. As you go there, as you examine His life, He says to people along the way, follow me. And as crowds follow Him, He gets very specific what it means to follow Him as Lord and Savior. At the end of His life, after the resurrection, He comes back to His disciples and then to 500 witnesses of His resurrection. And before His ascension, He says, disciple all nations. Well, how do you do that? How do you make disciples? Well, you have to be one. You have to be following Him. And then as you're following the Master, you say, follow me as I'm following Christ. So this is not an ancillary issue. This is all about the Christian life. This is all about becoming like our Lord and Savior. It is following the Master as His disciple. I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 13 tonight. I gave you notes because I'm going to cover a lot of scriptures and go rather rapidly through these things. I want you to be able to have those things to track some of these scriptures as we bounce around, but let's begin in John 13. I know you're familiar with the section between John 13 and John 17. Jesus is in the last couple of days of His life. He is facing the cross. He knows this. His disciples do not really comprehend, although He has mentioned that He is going to His death. That is His mission. And they're asking Him and not understanding. But as He assembles in the upper room with them, He begins to dig deeply in what it means to follow Him and to bring others to Him in a discipleship relationship. It's a crash course. It is intensive study on following Him as Master and Savior and Lord. Now, this wasn't a new concept, and there were many disciplers in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John the Baptist had disciples, right? The forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those disciples began to follow the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Pharisees had their disciples, and they loved to be seen around town with disciples following them and teaching them and following their example. The concept of discipleship really goes back into the Old Testament, but was really fleshed out in the Greek culture around Athens. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, these men would teach and would live with their disciples, and they would give good methods about living life and give philosophy. What is this world about? And then they would live that out before their disciples. So as Jesus came on the scene and began to teach, and the crowds thronged after him, he began to lead large groups of people. Many wanted to follow, at least for a time. Remember that he chose 12, and then after that, 50, and sent them out. But the crowds waned as he got closer and closer to his mission to die as the Savior of the world. But just before he was to die, he gathered his 12 in the upper room, and he began to teach them. Now remember, as John 13 begins, it's in the context of three things having to do with his disciples. And as you get maybe a little discouraged, as you look at your own life, and I look at mine and think, you know, I'm not following as closely as my master deserves, I want you to notice that at least 11 of these will be sent out as Jesus ascends into heaven, and they will be his spokesmen to the world. 11 men. There's a lot of writing on these lives. But at this juncture, as Jesus begins to teach, I want you to remember that these are difficult men from difficult backgrounds. Remember that Judas has already betrayed Jesus. He's been with the Pharisees. He's made a deal. He has the cash. He has betrayed the Lord. And he has walked with the Lord for 3 years. Betrayal. The worst possible thing in any relationship is to think you know someone and they know you and you have a close relationship and suddenly you realize it's phony. It's put on. The heart is different. So Jesus goes into that room with his betrayer. But then there's also, between the time that the Lord Jesus washes their feet and then they begin the Passover meal, an argument breaks out. Who is the greatest among them? So there's betrayal, there's rivalry among all of the disciples. And then there's Peter. Peter is the lead disciple, really, and the Lord Jesus recognizes that, and we know in Acts chapter 2 and through chapter 13, he is the lead disciple, the apostle. And he is the one, as Jesus talks about his death, I will go to the death with you. Anything. I will follow you. And Jesus responds, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And Peter denies his Lord 3 times and then walks away in shame. But in the context of all of that, look at John chapter 13 with me. Let's read a few verses. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew, and notice some of the things, the verbs that describe this setting and the Lord Jesus, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and he was going back to God, and again, notice the verbs here, rose from the supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I'm going to skip the little part about Simon because we know that, his objection and so forth. But look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, and notice his words carefully, this is the heart of discipleship. This is the heart of his call. This is his key direction to these 11 men. Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. There's the discipleship relationship. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For, then look at closely at this next verse. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. That's the heart of the message. Past, present, and future. Follow my example. Now he says, you know me as teacher and Lord. That's what they called him. Remember Peter's admission in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And others echoed that. Not everyone believed at that time. They called him Lord. They sat at his feet as the master teacher, listening to him, trying to teach others about what he was trying to walk in the way. But now he models the very thing that he has been talking about, he does for them. He serves. The way up is not up, but down. Remember, he had said as he walked with them, I am among you as one who serves. That's Luke 22, 24. In Matthew 20, 28, closer to the cross, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's critical for us to understand that he is God, but he is man at the very same time. He is the God-man, 100% of both, and perfect man. I love in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be. To carry out this mission, to redeem men from the world, he had to be a perfect high priest, it says in Hebrews, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 5:7-10 says this, although he was a son, the perfect son of the Father, he learned obedience. Now, how does perfect God learn obedience? Well, he is God-man. He is perfectly fulfilling the course that the Father has for him. And as his disciples, this is amazing because we follow his earthly example. Look at your sheet. Let me give you four things that we notice about his life on earth that is much like our life. He is God. He has all power, all authority, he has all knowledge, but he limited some of his attributes on earth to be able to walk as the perfect man. John 5:17, we see the constant obedience to his Father. It says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Amazing. Closely attuned to the Father. He was serving the Father. He was fulfilling the will of the Father. He was also dependent on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Do we do that? Can we do that? Just like Jesus. Notice Luke 4:4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, after his temptation in the wilderness, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Excuse me, this is just before his temptation, after his baptism. Full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit. This is the perfect Son of God. He also walked with a sense of mission from his Father. He knew hour by hour and day by day what he was to do. Notice John 4. Remember being in Samaria The woman at the well, here's what it says. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Well, this piques their attention. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Jesus said to them, here it is. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And there in Samaria that day, meeting one woman, and the one woman brings the whole town of Sychar out to meet the Savior, and some believe. He was on task perfectly for his Father. And then finally, the fourth point, he spent time alone with the Father in spite of being pressed by the needs of the people. What an example. Fellowship with the Father. Luke 5:15, but the news about him was spreading. This is back up in Galilee after his ministry is launched in Jerusalem, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He had to spend time with his Father. This is the perfect Son of God, fulfilling the perfect life. And so the question is, when we look at his life and he says, follow me, what does it mean to follow him? Let's go to another passage in Scripture. And let's narrow this down now. Jesus, halfway through, a little more than halfway through his ministry, begins to start coming up with what some writers have called the hard sayings. Things that begin to turn people off. You have to drink my blood, eat my flesh. And people are saying, oh, wait a minute, what does that mean? I didn't sign up for this kind of a thing. And when he's pressed about discipleship, in Matthew 16, he says some very difficult things in relationship to following him. As fewer people follow, he makes it harder and harder as far as the guidelines, the road ahead. Matthew 16:24, and we'll see this again in context in a few minutes, but this is not long after Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These words are so familiar to us, sometimes we forget what Christ is calling us to be and to do. And the narrow road it calls for. Let me give you an illustration. How many remember 1970? Okay? Quite a few. Some won't admit it, but that's okay. In 1969, man stepped on the face of the moon. I believe early 70, there was another flight to the moon. They came back. Later in 1970, Apollo 13 was launched. Now, there's been a movie made about it, quite successful movie. So if you've seen the movie, it's quite entertaining and quite amazing. But do you remember that flight? I can remember so clear. I was 16 years old. And I remember on the news, uh-oh, there's trouble. They say in the movie, Houston, we have a problem. They actually said, Houston, we had a problem. And what a problem it was. And they didn't even realize how big the problem was. Oxygen tank exploded, blew a big hole in their spacecraft, and they were barely hanging on there. They were 200,000 miles away from Earth. The power was going out. Lights were dimming. Oxygen was leaking out into space, and they were about to die unless they took some extreme measures. Well, they started talking to Houston, and they went into this mode of survival. What could we do to survive immediately and then make a plan to get back to Earth? So they went into the lunar module, and they closed the hatch, and they began to do all these things. If you saw the movie, you remember that they made this little oxygen filter. And, you know, back in Houston, all these guys were sitting at these desks, and, you know, they would call out, here's the next problem, you, okay, work on this. And just amazing. All they were trying to do is survive in this little metal spacecraft, not even orbiting the Earth at this point. They were far from Earth. Well, they were realizing it was necessary to get back to Earth as soon as possible. As they got everything else under control, they had enough power, they had enough oxygen, they had a little bit of food, and the dilemma was now to fire up the little booster rocket so they could get into an orbit to get toward Earth and then make a re-entry. And then the guys with the slide rules began saying, you know what? We have another problem. Because the old trajectory, and I love that word, the old trajectory was, you know, they land on the moon, they come out, and everything was figured out, and they had plenty of power and all of this, and they circle a couple times and they dive in like this. We can't do that. We have only one shot. And they said, if we shoot too high, they go off into space forever. If we shoot too steep, they burn up. Do you remember that? And so a nation was praying. I remember praying as a kid. And what was so amazing is as they fired these boosters and they started to head toward Earth, that for 3 minutes, remember with all these other flights, you would lose radio contact. And then right before, you know, landing in the sea with the parachute, you know, they would come back on the radio. Well, this particular flight, it wasn't 3 minutes, it wasn't 4 minutes, it was 5 minutes, radio silence. And we're listening to the radio, we're watching TV, and your heart stops. And everyone is just motionless. And what happened to them? Houston, we're landing. And everyone is cheering. And I remember at home cheering, grabbing some friends, and amazing, they're alive. Well, I tell that story simply to say there's a path in discipleship. It's a trajectory. And it's not getting back to this world, but it's getting to the real world. This earth is going to burn up. We are very temporary, aren't we? And following Christ is the only way out of here. It's the only way to life, but it's eternal life. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, he meant that. I'm the only way out of here. I'm the only way to the Father, to a perfect world. By the way, that was in the upper room discourse, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father. And by the way, that was Thomas, who still didn't believe and didn't understand. But when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, I believe those are instructions. We don't need the slide rule. We don't need to contact Houston. We simply need to understand biblically what it means to follow him. Let me just very quickly cover these three ideas. Deny yourself. The Greek word there means simply to completely separate yourself from something or someone. It's the same word mentioned of Peter when he denies the Lord Jesus. I don't know the man. He vehemently said, I never knew the man. He denied the Lord Jesus. Well, who do we deny when we follow? We deny ourselves. Well, how do you do that? Well, who were you? I know who John Eichholz was. And I know who some of you were way back in the past. And you know what? We're not those people anymore. When Jesus Christ called us, he transformed our life. We are a new creation. We have a new spiritual life. Well, what do we deny? We deny the old person that we were. Deny yourself. we disassociate with that old life. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul says it so well in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, this temporary tent. John the Baptist said it so well as he said of the man who he was following, he must increase, but I must decrease. Great formula. Can I just read you a description from a Bible teacher who describes this idea of disassociating with yourself? He says it this way. I love this. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any regularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with folly, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus did, remember upper room, remember betrayal, denial, rivalry? That is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any money, any clothing, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record or your own good works or itch after commendation from others, or when you truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs wondrously met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, never question God, though your needs are greater and still unmet, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly admit inwardly as well as outwardly that he's right and find no resentment and no rebellion in your heart, that's dying to self. Following the Savior is difficult. It's a narrow path. It's a very hard trajectory. It doesn't go up. It goes down. And as so fitly demonstrated at the table, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He said, follow my example. Deny yourself and take up your cross. There's all kinds of ways to take up your cross, and there's all kinds of interpretations of this, and I'm not sure I totally understand this. I'm going to give you what I think is right. Jesus said, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the context of this. It's all about serving and submitting and servitude on a downward course, possibly even to death. You have to be willing to die. You have to say, my life is not my own. Today, it's not a popular message. We like to go up. We like to be able to say, I've gained this since I've become a Christian. It's more difficult to go down with him. Paul said in Colossians 1:24-25 to that church, and as a characteristic of his life, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What? There's something left undone in Christ's suffering and death on the cross? No, nothing. It's a finished work. But he calls each of us to follow him into suffering and possibly death. That is his course in discipleship to bless his church. Death brings life. He proved it. A common sight in Jesus' time was a man carrying a cross to his death. And I think you probably know that the Romans were cruel taskmasters, and they devised for several hundred years crucifixion on a cross. And thousands, some historians believe hundreds of thousands in the hundred years before and after the time of Christ, people died in suffering on crosses. Rome was saying, we are your taskmasters and you will submit to us, because if you don't, this is what will happen to you. It was horrible. And so when Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross, that wasn't the cross that we have today that becomes jewelry and on Bibles and in Christian bookstores. We've kind of modernized that cross. The cross was torture. The cross was a symbol of distress and destruction. Luke says of Jesus Christ, take up your cross daily. Paul said, I die daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross. And there's one more element before we go on. He says, follow me. I think this is important, because when you're denying yourself and when you're living a life that includes service and suffering and possibly death, you need to have a goal. You need to have something in your sights. Apollo 13, they were headed for Earth. They were specifically headed for a spot in the Indian Ocean where they could be picked up. And they were very close to where they were trying to aim for. What is our course? What are we headed for? What are we trying to do in this life? Our pattern is Jesus Christ, but our focus is Jesus Christ. Don't you want to please Him? Don't you want to hear at the end of your life, as you step into eternity, well done, good and faithful service? If you try to do this without having that focus, you will not do it. We are weak. We need the life of Jesus Christ, literally. We need dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in the upper room in John 15, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He is the pattern, but He is also the focus, but He is also the goal. Why are we doing all this? What is in heaven for us? It's worship of the Savior forever. And as you get to know this Savior, you realize He is not only worthy of my attention, but He is all-consuming. He is glorious. Can you realize this Creator of heaven and earth came to earth to become a man, to call you and me as men? It was the only way we could make it off this planet. Giving His very life in shame. Now that is a glorious Savior. That is one I want to follow to the death and worship forever. He is glorious. My wife and I read a book recently about Adoniram Judson. He was the first missionary from America. The first missionary. He followed in the steps of William Carey, who went from England to India, was there for 40-some years. Missions out of Europe and America was new, if you can imagine that. It seems like we've always sent missionaries. But as Adoniram and Ann Judson left America, headed for India to work with William Carey, they were the first to go. First, they had 4.5 months on a sailing ship. 4.5 months. Now, when they left their parents, and Anne was 20 years old, she was young, they didn't know if they would ever arrive in India, because often in a sailing ship, 4.5 months, you didn't always make it. So there was that risk. And as they entered India, and as they spent some time with the Careys, they realized that they weren't going to be able to work there. A couple of years to try to find out where God would have them. And they ended up in Burma, where Carey's son was ministering. But he had lost his wife there. There were other hardships. And as they began to work with him, Felix, he had to leave after about a year. And so they were there alone. No converts. Life was very difficult. They had constant illnesses. After the death of a child, after persecution, after no one comes to Christ, a war begins between Britain and Burma. And they're white, and they look British. And so they're persecuted. And Adoniram is thrown into a prison. And this is not a prison like they would have in America. This is a pit. And Anne comes to the prison every day at about noon to bring food to keep Adoniram alive. And this goes on for a month. And she's pregnant, about 6 or 7 months pregnant with their first child. Or second child, excuse me. She goes day after day, and she's being persecuted. And she has a couple of housekeepers to help watch things. And he has a New Testament manuscript. He labored 10 years to translate the New Testament into Burmese for these people who were persecuting him. One day she goes to the prison, he's gone. She doesn't know where he is. She's asking around, and I mean, you know, she's appealing to authorities there, and this is very difficult to do. He was moved miles away. So she packs things up, and one thing she remembers, she had taken the New Testament manuscript out of the house, hid it in a pillowcase, and put it with him in the prison, because every time she left her house, they were ransacking and going through everything she had, and they kept stealing. And she didn't want to lose this priceless document. And she didn't know if he had it or if it was taken, what happened. The story is just unbelievable. Well, she finally catches up with him, and he is dying. I mean, he's several weeks without food, and I think there was someone that went along with him. I'll just kind of bring this to a close, but she gets there, begins feeding him, and she is becoming ill through being pregnant, all of the travail that she's going through, and he still has the manuscript. And all this said, it's 18 months in this kind of a hellish prison, and going through this, she is very, very deathly ill. The child lives. She has to go back to America. They're separated over a year and a half. She comes back to Burma, serves with him. A couple of years later, she gives her own life to illness. The child dies a month after that. Adoniram continues for 37 years in Burma, translates the whole Bible. Incredible. They used this for years. Many believed in Burma because of the testimony of Adoniram and Ann Judson. What does it mean to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow the Lord Jesus? Here's just one example. There are thousands upon thousands all over the world, those who have given their life, those who have labored and suffered and been persecuted because of following their Lord and Master. I'd like to go into a last section and just talk about one path, one other person that fleshed out this idea, this trajectory, this idea of following Jesus as Master and Lord. And that is Peter. What about Peter? The lead disciple, the primary apostle as Jesus ascends and as they wait in Jerusalem. And you know the end of the story, but let's not get there yet. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Verse 40, you have it in your notes. I'm just going to read these passages, and I have them here because it's quicker to look at them, to turn. When was Peter called? Where? How? Notice this. One of the two who heard John speak, that is John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." This is amazing. This is early in Jesus' ministry. This is soon after Jesus is baptized, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew was one of John's disciples. And so Andrew, being a disciple of John, goes after Jesus and then goes after his brother. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." What a great introduction, isn't it? But that's not the call yet. And tomorrow, as we go through the life of Christ, we'll see the disciples as they're called and how Jesus calls the 12 and how he goes from there. We want to get back to the upper room here in just a minute, but we want to see Peter's following Christ from this point on. The next point should be point number two, Peter's statement to and about Christ in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, this is more than halfway through his ministry. Some people stop following. A lot of controversy. Many are still following as a prophet, good teacher. Many others have stopped following. But Jesus is quizzing his disciples. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "This has been revealed to you. This is a divine revelation. Your heart has been opened." Not long after that, though, Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, Jesus is on mission and he is headed toward the cross. And although days before, Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ," he now rebukes this disciple, saying, "I have a course and you are standing in my way." After Peter's terrible denial, walking away from Jesus, we know that after Jesus' resurrection, he finds the disciples fishing. He has breakfast. He has that amazing conversation. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Discipleship's not over. He's reconciling the relationship, right? He knows what's in Peter. He knows what's ahead for Peter. And by the Holy Spirit, and by some faithfulness in this apostle, Peter and these 11 men will change the world. But notice in John 21, verse 20, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" May I say that this discipleship in this world is individual. People can help you. People can mentor you. People can encourage you and come alongside. That's what the local church is all about. It is his disciples gathering together. But it's an individual following of our Lord and Master. We are focused on him. We are devoted to him. And if others fall away, we continue to follow him. You follow me. Now let's fast forward past Acts chapter 2, where Jesus preaches to how many? 3,000? Or preaches to many, and 3,000 in one amazing message respond by saying, "What can we do?" And he says, "Repent." Years later, as he's writing to the precious believers, saints, instructing them about this course of following Jesus and suffering to encourage them, he writes words and he begins talking to servants. Why servants? Because often in that day, servants lived horrible lives, not even being considered human. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he says, first to servants, be submissive to your masters. Interesting, isn't it? Good place to start. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For, why? What's the purpose? This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is it if when you sin or are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. Watch these words. This finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Why does he say this? How can he say it? Does he remember the upper room? Does he remember the course of life that Jesus asked him to follow? And now, after Acts 2, and consistently through his life, he is suffering as Jesus' servant. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he writes these amazing words about those steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile again. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. A few weeks ago, I was teaching a Bible study, and I read this passage. There was one gentleman there who is going through some difficult times at work, some persecution. He's the only believer there. And it's not a good job anyway, and he just every day goes to work and just struggles. And we were reading this, and he was just so quiet. After study, I just came by, and I sat next to him on the couch. I said, you just seem very quiet tonight. What's going on? And he said, I can't get over these words. What words? He uttered no threats. I shouldn't be saying anything at work. I know why I'm there and what I'm supposed to do. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the sheep and guardian of your souls. What does it mean to receive Christ as Savior? It means that we give our lives to him, and he gives his life to us. He takes our sin. We receive his righteousness. How can we undo some kind of discipleship where we're not following in his steps? And that's the way he ends. He himself bore our sins. At the end of that passage, and I think maybe he has in mind the debate of the disciples in the upper room. I mean, some of these things are hauntingly in these verses. But in 1 Peter, the same book, the last chapter, chapter 5, he says, talking to elders and those that would follow, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is the course in following Jesus? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's only one way to follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, looking solely to him, at him, living a life for him. Possibly to the death. Now, none of us have been asked to die yet, right? Sometimes we're persecuted. That's a good thing. We're living righteously. Are we willing to die for him? Could it come to that? Days are getting more difficult. May I close tonight by reading a little caption from a letter that Adoniram wrote to a woman She had just lost her husband, and he writes about his experience losing Anne and says this. And this is about walking after Christ. Dear sister, you are now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you have been aware of its approach, I venture to say that it is far bitterer than you expected. It is common for persons in your situation to refuse all consolation, to cling to the dead, to fear that they shall too soon forget the dear object of their affections. But don't be concerned. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you, whether you will or not. I can only advise you to take the cup with both hands, sit down quietly to the bitter repast which God has appointed for your sanctification. Now remember that he has been on the field now about 20-some years, losing a wife, several children, and these were called to follow alongside and serve with, and now she lost her husband. As to your beloved, you know that all tears are wiped away and that the diadem which encircles his brow outshines the sun. Little Sarah and the others have again found their father, not the frail, sinful, mortal man that they left on earth, but an immortal saint, a magnificent, majestic king. What more can you desire for them? While therefore your tears flow, let a due proportion be tears of joy. Yet take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your repast. You will soon learn a secret, that there is sweetness at the bottom. You will find it the sweetest cup that you have ever tasted in all your life. Jesus drank from a cup. He asks us to take a cup. You will find heaven coming near to you and familiarity with your husband's voice that will be coming a connecting link, drawing you almost within the sphere of celestial music. Is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? It means everything. Is he worthy of our discipleship? He is worthy of everything. Will we follow him, possibly to death? He is worth it. Let me close by reading a prayer and then going to prayer. This is a prayer by Dr. MacArthur. He has a book of prayers that have been recorded. And this is very close to this passage. Let me just read it, and then we will bow before him in prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, help us to learn the paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that to be brokenhearted is the healed heart, that the crushed spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is really possessing everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Lord, we know that we can't see the stars in the daylight, but they're there. But when the night comes, they shine so brightly. Help us find your light in our darkness, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your life in our death. We would be crucified so that we live, yet not us, but Christ. Father, as we bow before you tonight, we thank you for the scriptural record of discipleship. Not just our meeting with one another, a mentor, encouraging a young disciple, but Father, we individually as followers of our Master and Lord and Savior. He is so worthy. Father, we realize that we stumble in this life. We are much like Peter, much like the others, but we so much desire to follow this one perfect life. Father, I pray that even as we have started something tonight and will continue to walk in it tomorrow and finish on Sunday, I pray for grace just to be able to speak in a way that honors the Savior. And I pray that we together, as we look at this record in Scripture, as we marvel at the Master, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace, the desire, the fortitude to be able to follow closely and finish well. We desire to honor you in honoring your Son, because you will glorify him, and we must. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. I want to encourage you tonight.